Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that this morning, as we examine this passage, that you would help us to understand just what rock the church is built upon, what that looks like. Help us to recognize, Father, what you are doing and your call in our lives as those who are participating in your great work. So we do pray, Father, that you would bring your word alive and in all of this, in the heart of this, that we would see our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in this series that I've entitled On This Rock, obviously from the passage we just read, the subtitle being Why the Gates of Hell Appear to Prevail, we discussed what a remarkable promise that Jesus makes here. At the same time, that promise should not have been a surprise to the contemporaries of Jesus, nor should it be a surprise to us. The Old Testament, anticipating the coming of Christ, spoke of the Messiah as a life-changing and global transforming phenomenon. So if you were to read the Old Testament and begin to anticipate what's going to happen when the Messiah comes, it was not going to be some small thing. It was going to change lives. It would be changing the world, even as the apostle said, look, he turns the world upside down. We saw it already happening, even in the first century. Yet, by observation, this appears to be, I take a deep breath, an unkept promise, at least within the borders of Western evangelicalism. And when I talk about Western evangelicalism, I'm talking about that religious environment that we all kind of grew up in. It seems like the work of God is waning. It seems like it's moving in a negative direction. How do we explain that? No doubt this promise will be kept. No doubt that it is being kept. But what is the problem in our current era? Why does there seem to be this downturn, at least in the last, well, depending on who you're talking about, going all the way back to the early 1800s in Western evangelicalism, maybe even in the late 1700s. Now, I certainly don't mean to isolate the problem into a single issue or a single category. I think that would be way too simplistic. But it must be noted that Jesus promises that the gates of hell, the gates of death, and I would say by the gates of hell, the gates of death, he's talking about all that which is dark and evil, the world, the flesh, the devil. Jesus says that will not prevail against the church. Therefore, if the church is not operating as the church, that may be an indicator of the problem. Jesus is saying the gates of hell won't prevail against, and he talks about it, the church. So we need to kind of look at what is that entity? What is that institution? What is the church? How is the church to function? How is the church defined? What are its marks? What are its elements? What are its circumstances? Of what is it composed? Should be very critical to us If, in fact, the church is that entity that will impose itself upon the gates of hell and death and darkness. Are there other institutions that have maybe unwittingly assumed the role of the church, thus supplanting that institution that Christ has designated as the means by which the gates of hell will be overcome? Are there other things out there that have won our affections in terms of the means that this will happen? We'll get into that in more detail, not this morning, at another time, but I would say there are other things that are saying the church is a good idea, but not necessarily the front lines. There are other ministerial opportunities. There are other places. There's other ways that God will fulfill this promise. As we mentioned last week, the battering ram of the church become really a wet noodle? We also noted that if this is true corporately, in terms of a community, that if the church as an institution has lost its salt, to use the words of Jesus, it is only true corporately because it's true individually. Since the corporate is always made up of individuals. So we shouldn't merely think of this as some massive systemic problem, you know, this big problem out there in a corporate sense only. Big problems, generally speaking, merely mean that there are a lot of small problems. Briefly put, if the church has become anemic, it's because we, as individuals, have become anemic. Now, I say all of this recognizing that the church in today's Western culture is viewed as quite expendable. I don't know if that's the way it's been presented to you, but it certainly has been presented that way to me, that the church is expendable. I mean, it's a good idea, it's helpful, or maybe not. Maybe it's a bad idea, but it's certainly not necessary. Church isn't necessary. People do not need to go to church in order to be spiritual, it's often said. Matter of fact, so many people I know who are not atheists, people who I know who do not deny God, they don't even deny the triune God, but they deny the necessity of church. They view church more of as an impediment. I'm not into organized religion. Could be a modern pagan hymn. The church, being aware of man's natural contempt for her, often caters to this derision with proclamations of her own expendability. Gospel presentations. And I'm not questioning the motives here. And many of the things I'll tell you that I critique are things that I've done. Okay, you understand. And when I did these things as a minister, I didn't do them with ill motives. I did them, I think, with the best of intentions. But gospel presentations are so often in an effort to set Christ apart as man's only true spiritual food. And who can argue with that? You understand? I mean, you're going, look, we need to set Jesus apart from all other things in terms of our true food. Amen. Begin to offer a list of things that are unnecessary. The evangelist encourages the sinner to come to Christ just as he is, right? Just as you are. You sing that song over and over, and people walk forward. We argue money, intellect, some acceptable level of righteousness or sufficient penance is all viewed, and rightfully so, don't misunderstand me, rightfully so, as impediments to the sinner who is to call upon the name of Christ alone. to have his sins washed away, not by works, but by faith alone. The motive is good, right? You're sitting there, and you might recognize that I just don't have, and if you do recognize this, it's by the grace of God, I do not have the righteousness to stand before a holy God. In any category of my life, whether it's my humility, my intellect, my morals, my consistency, whatever it is, I've got it. I've got none of that. And somebody is saying, well, come to Christ. There should not be any person who would say, no, I just don't have the chops to do it. Because the fact that you don't have it means you've understood your need and that it is Christ alone. We don't want to give that up, right? We don't want to go, look at, there's got to be a little bit of you in there. You got to mix a little bit of your blood with his blood. No, heaven forbid. You got to mix a little bit of your effort with his effort. He'll come most of the way down the mountain, but you got to take one step up the mountain. Let me tell you, if we're left to our own nature, we will not take one step. Matter of fact, if I'm reading my Bible right, we are running in the opposite direction. It is not the meeting of the minds. We don't, you know, the misuse of that verse, come, let us reason together, as if you and I are sitting at a table with God and we're having a discussion and he's looking at me going, oh, I've never thought of that. But that is the mentality, but no. So we have to recognize how precious the solas of the Reformation are, right? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who we infallibly know by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. That is sacred ground. But let me just tell you, it becomes very dangerous business when the evangelist adds the church to the list of items which are dispensable. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we're saved by church membership. But that little area right there becomes a dangerous place to start saying, you don't need that. It's like a doctor telling a patient, all you need is the medicine. And then leaving the room. Here's the medicine. That's all you need. The medicine alone. And then the doctor leaves the room, to which the patient might respond, well, how much do I take? How is it to be administered? You know, how often? Daily? Monthly? You know, this idea, it is the medicine alone that will save you. But the scriptures indicate that God has given the responsibility of the church to make sure we properly understand how that medicine is applied. It would appear. And as I look at this and read this and say this, I don't want to be misunderstood. I am not saying for a minute, so don't come to Q&A if this is confusing to you. I'm not saying for a minute that you're saved by church membership. Not for a minute suggesting that somehow this corporate covenant institution called the church adds anything in terms of you being justified before a holy God. I'm not saying that at all. So if you think I'm saying that, my bad, I repent. But I've just said, and I'm not saying that, so I don't know what else I can say at this point. But it would appear that God has made the church, and I'll use this phrase, in a certain sense, necessary. It may sound almost shocking when the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the church as, quote, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. I would imagine that if I were to present that phrase in a wider, especially non-Reformed audience, there would be the gnashing of teeth. Now, the word ordinary makes it a little more palatable, doesn't it? And ordinary is inserted because we recognize that there are always exceptions to the rule. Now, this is going to be discussed in more detail at another time, but I will tell you now that we are in danger of, if it's not already here, allowing the exception to become the rule. You understand, historically, they're going, look at, there's a thing called the church, and if you're not somehow there, touched by that, in there, ordinarily, you've got no hope. That's the ordinary means by which God does that. Now we have many other things that seem to have supplanted the church in terms of how we come to faith in Christ. And then again, we'll talk about that in more detail at another time. But understand that God had determined that it is this thing called the church that he has created to be the means by which he and this gospel is presented as a soul-saving message. Now, we spoke briefly last time regarding the marks of the true church being the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments, you know, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. And that if the church is not doing those things, they shouldn't even be considered a church. That was, like I said, that was kind of when I was preaching a sermon, not even at this church, and I read the Belgic Confession, and I realized that most churches don't do these things. But it dawned on me that if the church is the means by which the gates of hell go down and churches aren't actually churches, we've got a problem. We also discussed how we should not, in a spirit, in a charitable spirit. And I have two things going on in my head. One is, I want us to be charitable to others. But I really want others to be charitable toward me. You know, us, but I'll say me, because I don't mind it when us gets attacked. When me is attacked, that's a little rougher pill to swallow. We should have a charitable disposition. We discussed how we should not immediately dismiss churches because of perceived, whether real or not, faults, that we immediately go, and let me tell you, not everybody who doesn't grasp the Christian faith quite the way you do or the way I do are immediately consigned to the ash can of paganism. Not everybody who disagrees with me is a Pharisee. Right away, when somebody disagrees, we become John the Baptist, right? Woe to you, you brood of vipers. You know, the axe is at the root of the tree. The winnowing fork is in his hand because you're a Baptist instead of a paedo-Baptist. Well, that might be kind of true. No, just kidding. We want to immediately suggest that because somebody doesn't agree with every last thing we understand, we get to a certain level of maturity, and everybody who's about 10 degrees behind me is now a Pharisee. Keep in mind, there are plenty of people 10 degrees ahead of us, and I don't want them to think we're Pharisees either. So we do need to have a charitable disposition. I think people are way too often quick to pull the trigger on their critique of churches. Again, I believe the Westminster Confession is helpful in this when it conveys the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Let's not forget that. I mean, it's just the way it is. I mean, until we're in glory, this is just going to be the way it is. I mean, I don't know how you can argue against that. But the second half of that sentence, I only read the first half of that sentence. The second half of that sentence, I think, should cause our hearts to pause. It reads, "And some," and I would say "but some," but "and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan." So you see, in one respect, we have to have a charitable disposition, but in another respect, we got to be aware of the degeneration that can take place. That little phrase, synagogues of Satan, was not created in the 1640s by the writers of the Westminster Confession. That is language from Jesus himself. And it's language of Jesus in his description of those who were outward professors, outwardly professing the true religion, but had degenerated to a point where their gathering was not a gathering of the church at all. This is what Jesus is talking about in the Revelation text here. When he's talking about synagogues of Satan, he's not talking about, you know, what I talked about last week, the first atheistic church or whatever, or the Anton LaVey church, or you pick your favorite Satan worshiper or something. He's talking about the Jews, which was the true religion, but they had so rejected Christ fully, completely, abjectly, that they had become synagogues of Satan. So it was those who had professed the true religion that had degenerated to synagogues of Satan. And even though we see that kind of in a unique sense from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, what the Divines of Westminster were concluding, and I think accurately so, is that individual churches today can take that same journey. They can start out as true churches and eventually not be churches at all, but synagogues of Satan. You see, it's one thing for the church to find itself at varying levels of purity in their preaching and their sacraments and their discipline. I mean, that's just the way it is. I said a minute ago, right? You sit there and you're trying to figure out what is the biblical gospel? What is a biblical view of the sacraments? What is a biblical view of church discipline? And you work through it and you wrestle through it and you study and you do your best to figure that out. Let me tell you, that's not just a lifelong quest. It's a quest of the ages. You know what I mean by that? I mean, this idea that we should learn from those before us and those after us should learn from us, and the purity of our understanding of the gospel should get better and better and better as time goes on. You know, you read some of the church fathers in the first century, the second century, and some of the things they wrote were just horrifying. Like horrifyingly bad doctrine of people who were like discipled by John or one generation away from the Apostle John. You look at that and you go, were these guys even Christians? And then they had these big councils and they'd get together and they would discuss the Trinity, or they would discuss whether Jesus was God or man or both, or how you work that out. And as time went on, we all benefited as a result of the arguments that took place throughout the course of the history of the church. And we appeal to certain places and times. I know for me, I look at the fathers and the desert fathers, and I read them and I'm like, I don't know, there's just too much to sift through. And then I get to Augustine and I'm like, all right, this is good stuff. And then you go for a while and you look at other people throughout history, you know, somebody like Anselm or Thomas Aquinas, and you're also sifting through that. You're going, there's some good, some not so good, but wow, this is meaty stuff. And then, of course, you come to the Reformation, and then there's a whole host of guys that you benefit, that we all benefit from. I wonder who from our generation will people be looking to in 500 years from now? Is there anybody? R.C. Sproul and Greg Bonson. Those are the two guys, I think. There are other guys. But this idea that we should be producing in our generation this quest of the ages, that which will benefit the generations that follow us. All that to say, there are varying levels of purity in different churches. But it is quite another thing to degenerate to the place where your church is not merely falling short, but your church is serving an entirely different master. That is different. There is a crossing, if you will, of the Rubicon, where you've made a choice, and that choice now has revealed that it's one thing to go, I fall short of my master, but I know who my master is. It's another thing to change masters. We've entitled this series, On This Rock, with the subtitle, Why the Gates of Hell Appear to Prevail, and I'm certainly going to spend a great deal of time trying to answer the questions assumed in that subtitle. But what I want to finish up with this morning is to ask pretty early in the series, what is this rock? I mean, what is the rock of which Jesus speaks? Remember last week I asked, what's the church? And I looked around and I could tell that you're thinking, all right, what's my definition of the church? And I would really be interested to hear what your definition of the church is. And let me ask you this morning, you don't blurt it out, but what is the rock? What is this rock of which Jesus speaks? What is the rock on which the church is to be built? Because if we start going down this road and we're not pretty settled on what the rock is, this is going to be a fool's errand. Now, assuming we agree with the somewhat simple part of the passage, and that Christ is the one building his church, right? Because this is the church that I will build. And it's funny, I wrote that this week, and I thought, yeah, that's the simple part. But then this morning, I realized that maybe we have a hard time understanding just how is he doing that. On this rock, I will build my church. We might ask the question, well, how are you going to do that? What's that going to look like? Well, that shoots us off into another direction. But the question this verse evokes is, what is the foundation on which Christ builds his church? What is it? What is the rock? Is the hymn entirely correct when it says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord? Or is there more? You guys all look so interested right now. It's really wonderful as a pastor when everybody's like, but I'm wondering if you're like, this may be our last week here, honey. Now, I don't know if you realize it or not, this is a highly controversial passage. And it has generated numerous suggestions as to what or who the foundation of the church actually is. Briefly, it has been forward, and I'm going to give you a couple of the answers that have been put out there. One is that the foundation of the church is Peter as the first pope. Obviously, that's our Roman Catholic friends would hold that view. The second, and let me just tell you, because I'm going to give you three more. So I'm going to tell you up front kind of where I'm going with this, because I think the next three, the answer to the question is kind of a combination of the next three that I'm going to give you. So just put that in the back of your mind so that I'm not unclear. And again, if it is unclear, please come to question and answer time. Ask the question. Write it down if you don't like to raise your hand. If you do raise your hand, I promise I won't ever be mean to you. And, you know, we want people to feel safe in their questions. And if you might, and let me ask you this, tell you this. If you feel like your question is so amazingly ridiculous, ask it anyway for a number of reasons. First of all, a lot of other people have the same question. Second of all, if you ask a ridiculous question, other people will feel more comfortable asking questions. Like if he can ask that question, I could go ahead and ask mine because that one was ridiculous. Let's all feel safe with that. The second is the foundation of the church are the words that Peter had just uttered in the previous passage. In verse 16, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So some people say that's the foundation. That certainly served as the impetus for the furtherance of this discussion. And I'm going to say, I think that that's partially the answer. The third, that the foundation of the church are the apostles themselves, corporately. And then fourth, that the foundation of the church is Jesus himself. Some people suggested this. Now, you can't write this into the text, but that when Jesus said, on this rock, he was pointing to himself. Now, maybe he was, but you can't go beyond what is written. That's not good exegesis. It's not good Bible interpretation to go, I think Jesus was pointing, you know, he could have been pointing to some kid, right? Or some other rock or whatever. So we can't do that. But I'm going to tell you this up front. I think that the answer is a combination of those three things. Now, let me argue this a little bit. It might seem obvious that Jesus is the foundation of the church. The Apostle Paul, I think, makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Well, and that's a pretty solid statement right there. But at the same time, we can't ignore the fact that Jesus tells Peter that he will build his church on something he calls this rock. Now, not to get too far into the kitchen here, but we recognize that there's a little bit of a play on words here that's not readily available in the English, since Peter's name, Petros, corresponds to the Greek word rock, Petra. So there's a play on words that Jesus is making here. And even though Petros is masculine and Petra is feminine, one can hardly ignore that Jesus uses similar words to talk about both Peter and the church. Add to that, that name was given to Peter by Jesus. But does that argue in favor of Peter being the first pope? I would say no. For one, Jesus does not hear, nor does he ever speak of Peter having successors extending throughout history. That is not something that you can derive from the text. I think those of you who are students of church history are beginning to grasp how the divide here that started 500 years ago of sola scriptura is really what we're talking about. Is the foundation of the church popes, councils, and tradition? Or is the foundation of the church, in this respect, the Christ found sola scriptura in the scriptures alone? That is the argument. Secondly, as we're going to soon see, the scriptures reveal something other than a single apostle being this foundation. Nonetheless, the testimony given by Peter that Jesus was the Christ served as an impetus for Jesus to give this instruction. So in terms of the foundation, follow me here, this becomes becomes a kernel. This idea that, Peter, you've said something. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've said this. Now we're going to build upon that. That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God is certainly a pretty meaty statement, but that's not the totality of the message of the Christian faith. But here we have something going on. We see the growth of this kernel with a more thorough look at 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks of himself as, quote, one who laid the foundation. Paul saying, I laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. So who's laying the foundation? See, the foundation is Christ, but it is laid, at least here, by the Apostle Paul. Now let's take another look at a reference where we see the apostles given this designation. In Ephesians, Paul is teaching on the church. Here he calls the church the household of God, which has, and I quote, Ephesians 2:20, been built, now this is when you're going to go, wait a minute, been built on the foundation of Jesus, of Christ? No, the apostles and the prophets. See, he's shifting the metaphor, isn't he? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. So he's kind of going, okay, I'm going to clarify this, or maybe I'm muddying it up for you, that you've got the foundation who is, we've been told, is Christ, but then we have the foundation we're told is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus being the cornerstone, which is really that stone which directs the rest of the building. The household of God, that is the church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So did the apostles and prophets die for you? Did they raise themselves for you, for me? Well, absolutely not. What did they do? Well, they informed us of the Savior who did die for us. This is what theologians call, if you will, I mean, with the work of the Holy Spirit, the applied work of redemption. I would argue that they're writing the message as part of the accomplished work of redemption, but the application of that message is the applied work of redemption. But you know what? We need the message. If Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father, but we had no accurate record of that event taking place, where would we be left? So, in this illustration, Jesus is the cornerstone, that is, the one and true Savior. The apostles and the prophets are the ones informing us of what Jesus did, and we are the temple that Jesus is constructing. So, are you getting at least the picture here of how this works? So, in summary, it would appear that Jesus is telling Peter that he will build his church upon the proclamation of Jesus' person and work given by the apostles. Are you following me here? What Jesus is saying is, okay, here's a message. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The message is going to go further because the foundation is not merely going to be that singular statement, but the entire message of the apostles and the prophets, which, by the way, in my mind, I'm thinking this, but maybe I should say it, is what you have on your laps right now that we call the Bible, the Word of God. That is the means by which that church will grow, and that is, in a certain sense, the foundation of the church. But somebody might ask, maybe you wouldn't ask this. Maybe you're not asking this, but I always assume, because of the church that I'm pastoring, that somebody's going to ask it. And good, ask it. Does this jibe with the conversation that Jesus is having with Peter? Right? Now, my Roman Catholic friends might go, well, wait a minute, Pastor Paul. Jesus is talking with Peter here. And now you're assigning it to all the apostles. You understand? This problem I've just created. Okay, I think there's an answer to that problem. It has been argued, and I agree, that Jesus often would speak as the representative apostle. That there'd be a conversation, and what's recorded is Jesus and Peter. But what's really happening is there's a conversation between Jesus and the apostles, and Peter's the mouthpiece. And not whether he assigned himself that role, or whether or not they voted to have him be moderator of the apostles, I don't know. But let me argue this before we complete the message. This is not as easily seen in English as it is in Greek. Now, this might be where people driving their cars listening to this on the radio just turn the radio off, right? Whenever somebody goes, well, it's talking about Greek, I don't know Greek, so it's all Greek to me. But this should not be overwhelmingly difficult. Because in English, we have the word you, right? Now, I'm standing here, and if I were to say you, and I'm referring to the whole congregation, that would be you plural, right? Second person plural. But I use the same word if I'm talking to one person, right? We have the same word in English, whether it's second person singular or second person plural, you are you. Well, that's not the way it is in the Greek. They actually have another word. We only have it where? In the south. No, I'm talking about we today. What word do we have when you're addressing a group of people? If y'all. All right. So in the New Southern Version of the Bible, which I am now translating, it looks like the even the kids thought that was good. This is the passage under our consideration. Jesus, he said to them, that should be a clue right there, but who do, your Bibles will say you, but who do y'all say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see? So Peter had just spoken as the representative apostle, so it would not be inconsistent with the tenor of the text to recognize that when Jesus refers to Peter, he's including those other apostles who would deliver the foundational message of the gospel, which we all have contained in the scriptures, which we all hopefully brought with us to church today. Now you might just go, "Pastor Paul, you're spending all this time arguing for biblical Christianity." Yeah. And you might go, aren't there deeper things that you could talk about? Let me just say, when we have members, become members, the very first question we ask them, anybody know what it is? Do you believe the scriptures consisting of the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God? That's the very first question. We don't ask, do you believe in God, until the second question, right? We ask, do you believe in the scriptures? Why? Because man creates his own concoctions of who God is, traditions of who God is. As one of our great presbyters said, and I'm not saying that sarcastically, if we give up epistemology, we've given up everything. Epistemology is the theory of knowledge. Epistemology is how we know what we know. And if we give up this idea that the God who we understand, the God who we know, the God who we worship is revealed to us in the Word of God, then that God can just become a construction of any human imagination. And have we not seen that happen? How many times do you hear somebody say, "I worship a God who," I like to think of a God as, almost always followed by some heretical definition of who God is. No. What we're doing here is recognizing that when Jesus says, "On this rock I shall build my church," he is basically arguing for biblical Christianity, an understanding of the Christian faith that is revealed with words and sentences and syntax and construction, something understandable, something that you and I can look at and begin to figure out. He doesn't leave us to our own devices of figuring out who God is. I think this makes sense of passages like the one we see in Revelation 21:14. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." I mean, I look at that and I think, really? How do they get such esteem? Who are they? I mean, they admittedly, you know, when they bowed before Peter, Peter said, "Look, get up, I'm just a man." When they performed miracles and people wanted to worship them, they would say, "It's not because of my godliness or my holiness." Like they deferred to God. They didn't view themselves as inherently somehow holy, apart from the same type of holiness that you and I would get by faith in Christ. And yet we see a statement like that: on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Because of the protection of the Word of God. Because the Word of God, you know, Jesus would equate himself to the Word. "My words shall not pass away." I mean, he lifts up that message to such a high level. Now, I'm not arguing for book worship or some type of, you know, intellectual, you know, worship of the human mind or what have you. What I'm talking about is that God has chosen to reveal himself to us in his Word. I thought, again, it's a really interesting, you know, the passage in Hebrews where it talks about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Now, what do we think that is when we read that? The Word of God living and active, and it discerns our thoughts and our hearts. We generally think of the Scriptures, right? And I think rightfully so. Have you ever noticed the pronoun change in that passage? Because all of a sudden, it shifts, and there is nothing hidden. Because it doesn't say, "and there is nothing hidden from its sight," in personal pronoun. Is that what it says? No, it says, "and there is nothing hidden from his sight." You see, what we have to understand is the Word of God, like the law of God, is inextricably linked to God himself. And I'm going to argue here that to deny one, to deny the Word of God, is to deny God himself. And to believe in the Word of God is to believe in God Himself. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, thanking you that you've not left us to our own devices to somehow construct through our own imaginations what it means to be God. You've recognized the great folly that would happen so often. Jesus taught against the traditions of man when it came to understanding the character and nature of God, who He is, and His call in our lives. We thank you, Father, for rescuing us from that, and we do pray that as we examine in this series why the gates of hell appear to prevail, as we seek to understand the church, how it is to function, what it is, how we are to operate within it, that we would never lose sight of the fact that our understanding of the church needs to submit and defer to the Word of God and how it defines who you are and how the church is to function, that it might ever be built upon the one true foundation, that cornerstone, that rock, who is Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.